Okay, welcome to the Minor Prophets class. This is week three. And if you'd like to take your copy of the Word of God and turn to the book of Joel. And we are in the 12, as the Hebrews like to call it, or the Minor Prophets as well. Just a quick introduction. My name's Elias. If I didn't get to meet you last week, I'm obviously not Frank. I'm here to substitute for Frank just for a few of the lessons while he's unavailable. And last week we did Obadiah, and just as a reminder, these PowerPoint slides are uploaded onto the Hopebook page for the Minor Prophets. So if you're trying to frantically write down everything, you don't have to fret because they will be made available to you. Just make sure you write down your attendance with the class assistant, Jan, thank you. And she'll ensure that you're on that Hopebook group if you're not already. And we also have recordings for this class, and that is uploaded on Sermon Audio, and there should be a link to that as well on the Hopebook page. Okay. So this is the timeline we are using for the 12, the chronological order. And as we discovered last week, some of these books, you have to do a little bit of finessing to try to tease out a date. Obadiah, for instance, last week, we discovered that there's three main positions of when Obadiah was dated, and that's because Obadiah does not give us a formal date within the text itself. And we'll discover this morning Joel is much the same way. But we are operating under the assumption that Obadiah was the oldest book, and today we'll be going on to the second oldest book, we believe, Frank and I, which is the book of Joel, written approximately 9th century BC. Okay. Lesson outline today. We will be doing an outline of the book of Joel itself. And as we read it, we're not going to have time to read it word for word, unlike Obadiah last week, which was one of the shorter books, but I'll just be calling out some of the key passages just to give you a feel for how the flow of the book is. We'll be discussing the major theme by far, which is the Day of the Lord. This is probably the prominent Old Testament book when it comes to the topic of what is known as the Day of the Lord. And Obadiah, you'll remember last week, also discussed the Day of the Lord, which is, in his mind, a far future day, a period of intense, concentrated wrath of God upon unbelief. And Joel features it prominently in his book. We'll discuss a little more detail what the Day of the Lord is, how it's used in the Old Testament, and how it's distinctly treated then in the New Testament. So the Bible, by the way, if you've never heard this term before, is progressive revelation. Anyone know how to define that term? Any brave soul want to hazard a guess? What does that mean, that the Bible was progressively revealed? Yeah, Daniel?
We didn't have the entirety of the text given to us at one time, but instead it was revealed through various points through history by the Lord.
Exactly. In stages. And it builds upon itself. That was the wisdom of the Lord. He could have given us everything at once, but in his wisdom he saw it fit. And I think it's very akin to any parents in the room. When you're raising young children, you don't throw the entire, medical textbook at him at once. You start with colors, shapes, illustrations, and you see that exact same kind of pedagogical teaching style in Scripture. You have illustrations of what the heavenly realities are like, with the temple, with the sanctuary, right? You have all these commandments that are meant to slowly teach humanity through that representative nation of Israel. You are not good by yourself. Even who you are, in and of yourself, things you can't control, things like normal bodily functions are part of your uncleanness spiritually. And then the sacrificial system is a great picture of the fact that something innocent has to die in my place. God progressively starts with basic building block fundamental truths and builds upon that over time. And in the same sense, when it comes to even more, you might be tempted to think, very esoteric topics like the Day of the Lord, you have a germ of a truth that begins in the Old Testament prophets here, particularly with the 12, but also with Isaiah, the other bigger prophets. And then in the New Covenant, in the era we live in today, you see the apostles, the New Testament prophets, take that concept and elaborate upon it. So we'll talk about that a little bit today. We'll talk about a couple of interpretive difficulties in the book of Joel. So once again, I mentioned this last class, I teach a class every other year on interpreting Scripture, a hermeneutics class. It's the science of interpretation. And what we discuss in the very first week, every time I teach that class, is You know, I asked the question, is the Bible difficult or easy to interpret? And it's a trick question because it's yes and no. The Bible, in the main, the vast majority of it is so simple, clear, and easy to understand that we're even commanded to teach it to little children, right? You're supposed to talk about it all the time when you get up in the morning when you do your chores. That's what in the book of Deuteronomy it states, right? The book of Proverbs says, Scripture is able to make a simple person wise. So for those of you who might think that you have very low IQs or whatever, the Bible says, good news, this book is for you. So anyone is able to understand Scripture, even from the little children to the wise elderly man. It is so clear the vast majority of the time. However, Scripture itself self-attests that there are sections, right? This is what Peter said about our brother Paul. He speaks of certain things that are kind of difficult to understand. And then he says, that's not an excuse for twisting Scripture, though. That's when unbelievers twist it to their own ends. So there are certain sections of Scripture that are difficult, but don't exaggerate and think that the entire Bible is incomprehensible, so I'm not going to read it and study it. But that being said, there are a couple of interpretive difficulties in Joel, and we'll discuss that today. And then we're going to give a little bit more detail on the historical context. Who is Joel? And what date do we think this book was written? Okay, any questions so far before we continue? All right, let's go into the Bible. I'm going to give an outline I always recommend when you want to start diving into a new book of Scripture and study it for yourself. I always, always recommend making yourself an outline. So if you have your Bible, you'll see that you probably most editions of the Bible, most translations have like little headers, little heading titles, right? Those were put in by the publisher, by the most part, and it's meant to try to help you, but the truth of the matter is, in the original autographs, the original, you know, God-inspired first edition document of Joel, these headers were not there, okay? So I think that's obvious for most of us, but maybe for some new believers, you didn't realize that. In essence, what I'm recommending everyone do when they're studying Scripture is make those headers for yourself. Just ignore it. You can go to like BibleGateway.com and there's a setting to turn off those headers, right? And I think it's always good to read Scripture and then try to find in your own mind where the logical sections are. That provides a map when you study Scripture so you don't just look at individual verses on an island in isolation. You want to know how they all interrelate to one another, what the logical flow of the author is. But this is my outline. And I'll just go through it once first, and then I'll keep it projected on the screen, and then I'll just kind of read through little sections, little highlights of the book of Joel, just so that, once again, we can all get familiar with the book. So a locust swarm, apparently like a swarm you've never seen before, Joel states, and we'll see in a second, Joel challenges. He says, the oldest people that I'm speaking to, can you remember a time like this? You can't. This is historical. You've never seen a locust swarm this bad before in the history of Israel. But it's ravaging Israel, probably particularly the region of Judah at this time. Now, what Joel states is that this locust swarm also foreshadows, this destructive swarm foreshadows a near-term day of the Lord that will be against Israel in particular. So Joel is effectively saying, you think the swarm is bad, there's going to be something even worse because of your sin, O Israel. Particularly, you see famine conditions occurring. You see a drought that is akin to a fire. You see these weird celestial anomalies, probably from the locust plague blocking out the sun. You actually have historical eyewitness accounts of some locust swarms that are so dense that you actually have a lot of the sunlight blocked out. I think there's one in 1915, if I'm not mistaken. And as such, God calls Israel to repent. He issues a warning. This locust swarm is because of your sin. That's one of the many curses that God promised to Israel. He says there is going to be blessings for obedience, but there's also going to be curses for disobedience. You guys remember last week, if you were here, Israel right now is under what covenant in Joel's time? What's the operation? There's many operating covenants, but what's like the big one? What's their national constitution? Mosaic, yeah, the Mosaic Covenant. And remember from last week, the Mosaic Covenant was a unique covenant because that was a two-way conditional covenant. The Abrahamic Covenant, the Adamic Covenant, these other covenants were just one way. Remember that story of, for those of you who read Genesis, There's this famous story when God is promising to Abraham, makes a covenant with him, that I'm going to make you a great nation, I'm going to use you to bless all the world, etc., etc., and how you cut a covenant back then, how you made a covenant, how you made a contract, was just as the phrase implies, you literally took animals and you bisected it, cut it in two, and the two covenanting parties are supposed to walk through it, and that's supposed to say, if I don't uphold my end of the bargain, let me be like these two animals, right? What does God do with the Abrahamic covenant, though? He's the only person that walks through the pieces. So that's a one-way covenant. It's purely by grace. The Mosaic covenant was a two-way covenant. You see? And that's a very dangerous place to be. You don't want to have to owe God righteousness because we are unrighteous people. It's impossible. That was actually the point of the Mosaic covenant. There are so many stipulations in the Mosaic covenant that was meant to show humanity you are not righteous. You cannot owe God anything. If you owe God something, if you have to uphold your end of the deal, if you have to be faithful, you're going to fail. The Mosaic covenant was meant to drive Israel and humanity to a recognition that, oh my goodness, I need to rely on the covenants of grace. These works-based covenants don't work. But that being said, we're operating under the Mosaic covenant, so God is still drilling home that lesson, and God is saying, you have sinned, therefore, I'm upholding what I promised. I'm sending curses, including locusts, Deuteronomy 28, and now you need to repent. That's what you need to do in light of the punishment that you're experiencing. By the way, interrupt at any time. If you have a question, if you have a comment that came to mind that might help the class, I'm very much a dynamic, you know, give-and-take kind of teacher, so... If you have, something comes to mind, feel free. Upon repenting, God will, once again, he looks forward to a day when Israel will repent, right? One day God will once again bless Israel. They'll restore all the food and vegetation that was lost from this locust. There will be a destruction of a northern army. We're going to talk about that in a second, okay? This is one of the interpretive difficulties. There's some northern army that becomes in play in chapter 2. He's going to restore the rain, and ultimately he's going to restore his presence, fellowshipping with the nation of Israel. This is also a very important passage in Joel, probably the most famous one, because this is the one that is quoted by Peter at what event? This pouring out of spirit on all flesh. Anyone know at what event this part of Joel is quoted? Yeah, here? Pentecost, yeah, Acts chapter 2. And he promises this kind of puzzling promise. One day, the Spirit is going to be poured out on everybody, regardless of class distinction, and you know, all your sons and daughters, even your slaves, will be prophesying. Very interesting. Now, did that already happen? Is that something that's going to happen in the future? It's a teaser. That's one of the interpretive difficulties. So you can start thinking about that as you read this book. And then Joel talks about a future. So there is a near-term day of the Lord to Israel, but then Joel also prophesies that there's going to be a future day of the Lord that's not just against Israel, but against all nations. And this future day of the Lord judgment, the judgment of all the nations will be based on, similar to Obadiah. Anyone want to take a guess? How will the nations be punished or rewarded? Anyone know what the basis will be?
According to how they treated Israel.
Yes, exactly. According to how they treated Israel. So we've encountered two books of prophecy at this point that made the exact same point. Remember Obadiah? In Obadiah, who was God? What nation was God punishing, for those of you who were here last week and awake and paying attention? Edom, yeah, the Edomite nation, right? And Edom was guilty of what specifically? Does anyone remember?
Mistreating the Israelites, giving them away to
yeah.
the enemy.
They're even cutting off their refugees. They're trying to flee from this invading army, and then they're cutting off their exit, kidnapping them, reselling them back to the invading army. Yeah, exactly. So are you getting the picture? Israel is still important to God. You can't come to Scripture with a plain, just literal hermeneutic. You know, set aside man's tradition. If you just read it for its face value, you cannot walk away with this crazy idea that some dear brothers and sisters have in the church today, that the national ethnic identity of Israel is no longer relevant. There are large sections of the church today, and we love them. They're brothers and sisters. They uphold Christ. You know, this doesn't necessarily make you a heretic. It could make you a heretic if you have other heretical ideas. But, but there's large sections of the church today that believe that national Israel doesn't matter. It can't be further from the truth. Can you think of any other ancient people from the ancient Near East that exist to this day? Where are the Edomites today? Where are the Amorites? Where are the Amalekites? Why are there still Israelites, right? There's a reason they still exist, because Romans 9, 10, and 11 make it clear they've been temporarily set aside because of their unbelief. But one day, they will be called God's people again. They aren't right now, okay? Most Jews, to be honest, are rank unbelievers, right? We have some of the worst apostates in church history, and they were Jews, right? But one day, that partial hardening will be done away with. God, by his grace, not through a Mosaic covenant, by his grace will restore them. They'll come to mourn the fact that they killed their own Messiah, and they will repent. And we'll see some of that Joel talks about at the day of the Lord. Yes, sir.
What do these people who don't believe in Israel still existing as the nation of God, chosen by God, what do they do with Revelation? Is it all, all figurative, especially the sealed tribes? And
they adopt like what's known as an allegorical style of hermeneutics that was really popularized by this ancient Alexandrian like theology school. And the most recent popular way of handling Revelation allegorically was popularized by a recent commentator named William Hendrickson. Again, he's a brother in the Lord. But he came up with this really terrible way of reading Revelation, where he claims that Revelation is basically just a restatement of the same story of humanity's fall and then restoration and then the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. It's that same story just repeated in a cycle seven times. Now, if you actually look at William Hendrickson's like divisions, how he made those cycles, and you see all these details that don't match each other for any of you that read Revelation, but you just kind of have to broad brush and ignore a lot of those, you know, threads that don't fit together. But you have to read it allegorically, because like you said, if you just read it for, you know, its own sake, it's pretty clear. Israel's still in the picture. There's a ceiling of the 144,000 of Jewish tribes, right? So the church is very important, guys. I'm not minimizing that either, but you can't ignore Israel. It's clear in Scripture. All right, so this is the outline that I made, just my personal outline. I recommend, once again, there's a couple things I missed here. Nations will be judged for abusing Israel, as we just talked about. And specifically, this really horrifying part, God lures the nations into a slaughter in this place called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And God establishes himself finally as the God that protects and blesses Israel from his headquarters, Jerusalem. That's where he'll establish his kingdom. Okay, this is, once again, like I said, just my personal outline. This is helpful to me. I recommend you all make your own outline for any book of the Bible you're trying to study. But I'll just keep this here projected on the screen. I'm sorry, I guess that part there kind of blocks a little bit of the TV. That's unfortunate. But let's start reading some high-level verses in Joel according to this outline, and you guys will hopefully get a better sense at the end of this of what the flow of this book is as we start discussing some of the other historical context and details surrounding it. Okay, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. I'm starting from chapter 1, verse 1. So the author identifies himself. His name is Joel. He's a son of a man named Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? We'll skip down to verse 4, and we discover this locust plague that's taking place that no one has ever seen before in his time. There's a cutting locust. What the cutting locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. That is a locust plague. And Joel said, apparently in his time, there was a plague so horrifyingly large, I think David Attenborough said some of them go 40 miles wide that we know of. He says there's nothing like that you've ever seen before. So verse 4, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. I thought it was, did you catch that? They called one of the stages of the development hoppers. Now, that causes some commentators to think that these four different names for locusts are maybe the four developmental cycles of locusts. Unfortunately, that is a nice interpretation, but I side with some other commentators that think that this is probably just, in the Hebrew, four synonyms for the same thing. They're just, it's not necessarily calling out different stages of development, but they're just calling out four different times that you're going to have locusts come and consume your land. Why? Because the number four appears to be very relevant to the prophets as a number of completion, especially when it comes to God's judgment. So you see other passages in Isaiah, I believe Amos as well, where when it comes to God's judgment, you have like four times being reiterated that God is going to cause this bad thing to happen to you. So it's probably not four stages of locusts, but you know, you see the hopping locust part, and it seems kind of it seems compelling. So maybe there's something to that, but I side with, like I stated, the other commentators that just see it as a number of completion for how thorough and comprehensive destruction is going to be. In verses 5 down to verses 10, you see specific classes of people that Joel calls out as needing to lament because they're going to be particularly affected by locusts. Now, what do locusts eat? Dumb question, but obvious. What do they eat? Crops, right? Vegetation. So why is Joel calling the drunkard to wail and mourn? What does he no longer have access to?
Grapes.
Wine, right? And then verse 6, a nation has come up against my land. So this locust plague is figuratively called like a great nation, powerful beyond number. These strong lion's teeth in verse 6, fangs of a lioness. Verse 7, laid waste my vine, splintered my fig tree. And then you also have verse 8, lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth, referring to the entire nation of Israel, who's figuratively called a virgin, for the bridegroom of her youth. And then verse 9, I thought, was a really important application point, if we can make one real quick for today's lesson. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. Now, think this through with me. Why is the priests mourning here, according to verse 9? So we know locusts destroy vegetation. What does a priest need in his course of duties in worship?
Wine.
Wine? What else does he need?
Bread.
The bread of the presence, right? There's all sorts of vegetation. There's ingredients that go into the worship, the formal worship of Jehovah, Yahweh, in Israelite times. And I just wonder, do we carry that same kind of mourning when we see our worship in the modern day disrupted? You know, I think back to the COVID pandemic, and I think it's a shame that a lot of Christians, when we saw our corporate worship disrupted, I'm very happy to see in our church, we were rushing to get back together, but I was talking to one of my friends, and they still do the whole Zoom thing, you know, they still do the remote thing, and I think I wonder if a lot of so-called professing believers out there understand the gravity of corporate worship, that when it's disrupted, it's a mournful, tragic thing. It's not something that you think, oh, I have extra time on Sunday now. No. Worshiping God as a corporate body should be the highlight of your week. What we're doing right now ought to be the highlight of our week. And Joel rightly understood that. The Holy Spirit rightly understood that this should be a mournful thing, that Israel should be mourning, that their worship was being disrupted. Now, it was particularly traumatic for an Israelite because, remember, unlike in New Covenant times, to the Old Covenant believer, they thought of God's presence in a particular singular location. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But when Solomon erected his temple, remember, Solomon prayed, like, may your presence be specially revealed in this physical location, the temple. So that was basically a picture of whether or not God abandoned you or he was with you. When the temple was destroyed, happened several times in Israelite history, that was, or the worship was disrupted, as we see here, due to this locust plague in Joel's time. That is a grave, horrifying picture that God has basically abandoned us. Now, we learn in Joel later, it's not permanent, but right now, God is calling Israel to mourn because your corporate worship has been disrupted. That's not a mistake. I am not happy with you all. You also see in verse 11, the vine dressers and the tillers of the soil are also mourning, obviously, once again, because all of their crops are being destroyed. And God, as such, calls for Israel to mourn, consecrate a fast. Verse 14, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather everyone together. This is the proper way to respond to what is occurring in your land. Okay, let's now go to chapter 2. And God calls Israel to repent because of what's occurring. So I'm going to jump down to verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. So you guys tell me, what does that mean? What does Joel mean to say when he says, rend your hearts and not your garments?
Mourn in your hearts, right?
Yeah. Yeah. So the rending of the garments, you see it in Scripture, in the Old Covenant in particular. I think some cultures still do it to this day. But that was a external picture of when you're in deep grief, you would rip your clothes. And apparently there was even like a kind of a tradition or habit that developed where people would have like kind of pre-ripped clothes that they'd like rip and stitch back up, and it was, it became a very
jeans today.
I was just thinking nationism.
Yeah, but it was a bit, became a very mechanical thing for certain people, right? It no longer became a thing that you really do from the heart. And this is what God was calling out to the nation: is don't just rip and mourn externally. You have to actually mean it. And perhaps this may be a hint that this may be the spiritual sin that Israel was struggling with in Joel's time. We don't actually have, Joel's an interesting book because you don't actually have specific sins being called out. We don't actually know why this locust plague was sent. But perhaps in this passage, we find out that what's sufficient for God being displeased is you're just not worshiping from the heart. So you'll remember, I believe it's the Church of Laodicea, one of those seven churches in Revelation that God wrote letters to, and he gave commendations, he gave exhortations, he gave rebukes. And the Laodiceans, they're apparently a lukewarm church in between hot and cold. And there's another church, maybe a Sardis or so. I shouldn't speak off the cuff like this. This isn't prepared. I'm sorry. But there's a church that said they had the appearance of liveliness, but inside they lost that first love. So maybe that's what's happening. But that's sufficient grounds for God's rebuke, right?
That was Ephesus, by the way.
Was it Ephesus? Thank you. Thank you. Oh, I'm very, very impressed. So you had to rend your hearts, not your garments. It's the heart condition. It's the heart attitude that God is concerned about. Now, let's go back for a second. So that's God's call to repentance, that section 3 here, Roman numeral 3. Joel chapter 2 is interesting, though, because this is just a preview of one of the interpretive issues we're going to dive into. On the one hand, you see in Joel chapter 2 what appears to be a continuation of a description of this locust plague in Joel chapter 1, assuming that you buy into the fact that Joel chapter 1 is describing a literal locust plague, okay? So there are some commentators that think that Joel 1 is not a literal locust plague. If you recall again last week, I gave my very quick rundown of how to deal with prophecy, and you always want to default to what when you're dealing with prophecy?
Literal.
The literal, right? Whenever you're dealing with prophecy in Scripture, you want to default to reading it as literally as possible until you hit some clear indicator that it's not literal. If the literal becomes absurd, the surrounding context suggests to you that there's something figurative going on. Prophecy is full of figurative speech, full of symbolic speech, but you don't want to go around and do what like Origen did, some of these old, you know, church theologians did, where they just go crazy, go nuts, and make everything metaphorical and figurative and symbolic such that the author's original intended meaning, that's where meaning comes from, that's what you're doing with interpretation. You're trying to understand what did Joel and the Holy Spirit, the authors of this book, what did they mean to say? So you don't want to go crazy with allegorical interpretation. You don't want to make something figurative unless there's a strong indicator that this is supposed to be figurative. So, chapter 1, I believe, very strongly, is clearly an actual physical locust plague. But chapter 2, there's some debate if this is still a physical locust plague that's occurring, right? Blow a trumpet in Zion. I'm going back to verse 1 now, chapter 2. Sound an alarm on my holy hill. Verse 2, a day of darkness, a gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Kind of similar to the description in Joel 1 about how you're going to have darkness because of this plague of locusts that's blocking out the sun. But then you continue on in verse 2, a great and powerful people, their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. Verse 4, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his own way. So there's some debate here. Are we talking still about the same locust plague in chapter 1? Is it a different physical locust plague, or is this now a nation? I believe this is a nation, and it's specifically because if you go down to, where is it? verses 2 to 11. I lost my page here. Verse 20. If you go down to Joel chapter 2, verse 20, what we discover is this nation, whether right now we're still kind of trying to figure out, is this an actual physical locust plague or is this a nation of people? Is this some kind of like military force, humans? I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land. So what we know about the ancient Near East locust plagues is they do not come from the north. They come from the south. And the fact that there is some kind of northern nation here that also seems to parallel a lot of other prophetic passages about a northern nation coming down to do battle with Israel toward the end times. I have a diagram that I'll show you in a second where I'll point out when that's supposed to happen. Suggests that this may actually be a real human military army that comes from the north and not a locust plague. So it appears this may be figurative and the subject changes from a physical locust plague to a nation. Yeah, Jerry.
At the end of verse 5, why does it say like a powerful army? In verse 7, like warriors, like soldiers. And why are they using that language?
Yeah. You see that simile there, so you think, well, then that would suggest they're not actually a human army, right? Yeah, that's a good point, and that is one of the key points that a lot of people that take the other side of the argument will say, well, this is clearly locust because they're likened to a human parentheses, army. Yeah, that's a difficulty. I would just say that it's also possible. Assuming that this is the same battle that's described in, I want to say, Revelation 14, there may also be a supernatural element to this army that's coming up against Israel. I think it's Revelation 14 that also talks about a similar locust-like army.
Could it be a dual situation where the first part is something different than a people, and then, like you said, the northerner, then it transitions to something.
So you've just echoed Charles Feinberg's position. Yeah, that's another slightly distinct position where this is a literal physical locust plague that's being described, but they are also serving a dual purpose of, you can liken this locust plague to this future army from the north.
Yeah, like a distant prophecy.
Yep. You've jumped ahead to a few slides. You're exactly right. That's another position you can take.
He always does that.
Oh, it's good. No, it's fine. It's fine.
It's my version calls it our northern herd.
Northern herd, yeah.
I'm sorry, horde.
Okay, that's interesting. Yeah. I don't know the Hebrew. I don't pretend to. I have to go with just good translations, like most of us. But you see the power of knowing the original biblical languages if you're really trying to dive into this as at an academic level. Yeah. But we just have to kind of do our best with good translations and then commentary to kind of help. Yeah.
Well, I was just thinking, if we're talking about an event that hasn't yet occurred, I mean, there's certainly a degree to which there are, like, advances in technology and things like that that go on that we don't necessarily know everything about until, you know, it appears in front of us.
I see where you're going with
this,
yeah.
So, as much as, like, we're trying to, you know, use the information we have available to us to say, this is what it might be, this is what it might not be, it could just be something that we haven't seen yet.
Yeah.
I think that there are, like, I don't know what Joel would have made of modern technology in his words. Like, I have no idea how he would have described
it. See, that actually, you bring up a pretty profound point, which is prophecy, by its nature, is something that you understand in hindsight, you know? And we sometimes wonder, like, why didn't God make prophecy, like, more clear in our time before the fulfillment phase, right? And it's in part because God is purposely trying to hide certain information from the enemies of Christ. So remember how Jesus would continually say to his opponents, like, you know, you'll keep on hearing, but you won't be able to hear. You'll see, but you won't be able to see. That's purposeful. Certain parts of Scripture, you know, the reason Jesus used parables and the same with figurative prophetic language, there is a component where it's kind of meant to be hidden. But when the fulfillment happens, it is always objectively, what's the word I'm searching for? It is always unambiguously fulfilled. When the fulfillment occurs, nobody's able to say that this isn't exactly what the Word of God predicted. But that's something that you see in hindsight when it happens. So we can't be too dogmatic about the details of fulfillment because by nature prophecy is something that you hold on to, you study. It's good to try to look ahead and try to make sense of this is where world history is going. I think that shows an attitude of faith that you believe God's Word will be fulfilled. as it has been over and over again throughout biblical history. You know, the virgin will give birth to a child. Oh, what is this figurative of? It turns out a virgin actually gave birth to a child, right? So we'll see that same kind of undeniable fulfillment when all of Revelation and Joel and all the 12 prophets, their prophecies reach their fulfillment. But before that time comes, just like, you know, as was pointed out, we may not be able to perfectly predict all the details of that fulfillment, right?
Yeah. That kind of leads to a question that I have. So, verse 28, when it says, "It shall come about after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind."
Mm-hmm. So,
we mentioned earlier, that's quoted in Acts 2. So, did the disciples understand that this is fulfilled right now in our time?
Mm. Hold on to that thought.
Okay.
Hold on to that thought. Super important part. Okay, so Joel 2 gave you a preview of the interpretive difficulties. It's no longer a preview. We basically went through all the details. it's good. And then we see in verse 12, as we stated, God calls Israel to repent in light of the locust swarm that's occurring, which is a foreshadowing of a near-term, even greater day of the Lord judgment against Israel. Then, starting from verse 18, we see all of the curses that God gave to Israel being reversed, and in fact being restored multiple-fold. And that's just the kind of gracious God we have. God is always so eager to bless. The Bible says God does not take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. God does not like when he has to judge people, but he is a just God. That is an inescapable part of his nature. He is a good God, and a good God must not abide evil, right? But he would rather people repent. And when they repent, God is like the father to the prodigal son. Do you remember what that story? There's a particular detail when the prodigal son finally comes to his senses, spent all his money. He's even thinking of eating this pig feed, right? Because he's so hungry. He was so profligate in his spending. And he decides, okay, I need to go back to my dad's house. This is ridiculous. I've sinned. And then what do you remember what the father is doing? What was he actively doing every single day? He was looking out, waiting for the son to return. And as soon as the son repents, which is a changing of the mind, by the way, it's not an action, it's a changing of the mind and realizes, I hate sin, I love God, I need to turn back. As soon as he repents, and before he even begins walking back to the father's house, do you know what the father does in that parable? He runs to his son. God is so eager to restore the fortunes of cursed people. God does not want to curse and judge. He wants to repent and restore multiple times over. And we see that happening starting from verse 18. Yeah, I saw him.
Oh, no, I was just thanking the Lord.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah, the Lord became jealous for his land, had pity on his people. Lord sent to you, I'm sending you grain, wine, and oil. You will be satisfied. I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. Once again, I will remove the northerner. So that's a weird artifact that suggests to me that this is a northern army, not a locust plague, not a physical locust, or not just a locust plague. Fear not, O land, verse 21, be glad and rejoice. The Lord has done great things, etc. And these are some of the other blessings. Rain will be restored because there's drought conditions at the moment. And then ultimately, verse 27, this is the greatest treasure we look forward to. It's not the material stuff that God gives us, even though he gives us that too as a bonus. It's that you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And just as God will be Israel's God, God is presently in the church our God, right? Isn't that a marvelous truth? We'll be with him forever. We're part of his family. As much as you might have squabbles with your children, they can never stop being your children. That's a permanent family. It's logically inseparable, right? Once you're someone's child, it doesn't matter if you're the worst dad ever, you have the worst son or daughter ever, they're still family. You can't sever that connection. You might say, I disown you, I don't know you, but they're still your kid. You cannot escape that logically. That is how permanent our relation with God the Father is. Once we are hidden in Christ, and we are like Christ, sons and daughters of God, we're his family, that connection is permanent. It's logically permanent. That's why it's not works-based. You can't earn salvation, you can't lose it. It has nothing to do with works anymore as soon as you're hidden in Christ. Just as permanent as an earthly parent and child relationship is, that's the relationship we Christians have. God will one day have that relationship once again restored with Israel. We enjoy it now in the church. Isn't it wonderful being in the New Covenant Church community? Okay, and then we get to verse 28, in verse 29, very, very important verse that we're going to talk about in a little more detail. What do I have for time? Okay, we're making good on time. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So we're going to see here in the rest of this two verses the elaboration of what all flesh means. How comprehensive is this pouring out on all flesh? What does that mean? How many people? What kinds of people? Sons and daughters, so gender doesn't matter, both genders shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Age doesn't matter, every kind of gender, every kind of age, not every kind of, two genders, right? You know what I mean. Verse 29, even on the male and female servants, doesn't matter what class, what social class you're in, even slaves. By the way, you never have an example in Old Testament scripture of a slave prophesying. Interesting. So the Holy Spirit, in his wisdom, maybe he understood that because we never had a slave prophesy, you're going to start thinking, oh, but not slaves. Those are like non-people. No, doesn't matter. The lowest class to the highest class, even on male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. Okay, so that's the great promise of what's going to happen once Israel repents. Okay, and then now we see in chapter 3 a future day of the Lord. So we saw a near-term day of the Lord against Israel. They'll be punished, they'll repent, they'll be restored. But there's also another day of the Lord, a future day of the Lord against all the nations. Chapter 3, verse 1, for behold, in those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and divided up my land. Jump down to verse 4, specifically Tyre and Sidon, the nation of Phoenicia, in other words. Those are metonyms, key cities in Phoenicia. So the Phoenicians and the region of Philistia, the Philistines, they will be particularly judged as representative nations of two particular nations that abused Israel. God promises them judgment. Verse 9, proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war. This is how the mechanism of the gathering of the nations. There'll be a spirit that goes out and causes them to all gather together. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks. Take all your farm equipment. This is going to be a gigantic army of unbelieving nations. So they need all the weapons that they need. So they're even taking farming tools and turning it into weapons. Plowshares into swords, pruning hooks into spears. Even let the weak say, he deludes himself thinking, I am a warrior. I'm going to go and kill Israel and God's people. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up. Come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. And this is the real horrifying bit in verse 13. They think they're going to have a great, hard battle to overcome the nation of Israel and God's people. But then this is what God states. And we see in Revelation, particularly to this punishing angel, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. So this gathered nation is likened to a harvest of grown, mature wheat. And God takes a sickle and harvest them. Go in, tread, for the wine press is full. It's also likened to a big, you know, vat or whatever you call it of grapes that a wine presser comes in and starts pressing it down. Obviously a picture of blood, right? The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord, so you see that technical term again, is near in the valley of decision. Okay. And then finally, you see how God establishes himself as the God that protects and blesses Israel. Verse 16, the Lord roars from Zion, the mountain upon which, you know, Jerusalem is located, and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. The Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. We'll stop there. Any other questions or comments before we continue? Does that help? You kind of see the flow of Joel now. You have a locust plague, chapter 1. Maybe the same locust plague, or maybe some other human army, maybe both. In chapter 2, God calls Israel to repent. He says, if you repent, which you will one day, I'm going to bless you. And then we see this picture of this future day of the Lord where God judges all the nations. Okay? It's actually a simple book, which is once again helped by having an outline. All right, so the major theme, obviously, is the day of the Lord. You see it repeated over and over again in the book of Joel. Now, what we discover when we study scripture is Joel and the Old Testament prophets, whenever they use the word day of the Lord, it referred to two things, and we see that pictured perfectly in the book of Joel. You first have near-term judgments of God, which are sometimes called days of the Lord, and that's what we saw with Israel. There's a near-term, imminent day of the Lord in Joel's day that was upon Israel, right? A day of judgment. But Joel and the prophets also use the day of the Lord to refer to this future end-time judgment of God. And this is oftentimes a much more comprehensive judgment that encompasses the entire globe. So I don't have the whiteboard, but I would draw it again. Last week, we discovered a very important mechanic you see over and over again in prophecy, which is called prophetic foreshortening. Does anyone remember? Maybe you can relay in your own words what prophetic foreshortening is.
You drew the picture of the two mountains.
Yep.
And how the view changes, and you're standing far away and then up close, so you can see things long term from a different view.
Yeah. Do you remember what the mountains represented, Karen? I'm putting you on the spot.
I'm not sure.
different world events, yeah. Right? So whenever the prophets talk about world events, it's like they're seeing different mountain peaks. But the problem with the prophets, right, and Peter talks about this, and what probably frustrated the prophets, because they said they were searching eagerly for the time, right, mm-hmm. is they saw these world events head on. So they saw all the mountain peaks head on, and as a result, you know, pretend you don't have depth perception, right, not a perfect analogy. The mountains look like they're right on top of each other. So you'll often have two events that are separated by this huge valley between the mountains, sometimes hundreds, thousands of years, but they'll be put right next to each other in the prophetic literature because the prophet is looking at them head on without depth perception. So they seem, you're tempted to think they're happening bam, 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 rapid succession, when the truth of the matter is, from God's perspective, he sees the mountains from the side and he sees the big gaps between the world events. So the day of the Lord is no different. You have some days of the Lord that are near-term judgments of God, but they often prefigure this future end-time global judgment of God that is also called the Day of the Lord. Now, we said in the beginning of class, Scripture always does progressive revelation. You take ideas, you see this time and time again, and if there's a book, this is kind of advanced reading, but if you've been a believer for a while, you know your Scriptures pretty well. I highly, highly recommend a book. Every Christian has to eventually read a book by Abner Chow called The Hermeneutics of the Biblical Writers. That is a fantastic book, and he talks about this concept called intertextuality, and that's basically just detailing what we talked about in 2 seconds about progressive revelation. And he shows in exacting detail how later authors of Scripture, they latch onto these concepts that are laid out in earlier books, and they use it to basically connect to other sections of Scripture, this intertextual web, and elaborate on it and make it bigger and add more concepts and ideas to it as are given more revelation. And he shows and he documents it passage by passage, concept by concept, how interconnected all of Scripture is, basically. And one of my big takeaways from that book is you realize that if you want to be used by the Lord, it's not just like a lot of us are tempted to think these authors of Scripture that were divinely inspired to write perfect revelation, it's almost like automatic writing, right? They were just at the right place at the right time. God took their hand and they're just like, whoa, what am I writing? Oh, I made the book of Joel. That's amazing, right? It's not like that. Every author of Scripture was an eminent theologian. We're going to see Acts 2 in a second. But you notice something important about Acts 2. When Peter quotes Joel, it's a perfect representation of Joel chapter 2. Peter memorized Scripture. He had a lot of Scripture memorized. It's not a mistake. God used the particular apostles for their work of ministry. These were men that prepared themselves by studying the Bible their whole lives. And you see that throughout Scripture. The output of the Bible is the Holy Spirit superintending their work. But it's also the output of men who used the means of grace, studied Scripture hardcore, became elite-level theologians, and they were ready to be used by God. And we should imitate that as well. You're not going to make Scripture. If you do, you're a cult leader, right? But that being stated, you can take that application, right, of how prepared the authors of scripture work to be the medium of writing scripture, and we should strive to have that same level of diligence when it comes to studying the Word of God. So these were ready men, and they took this concept of the day of the Lord that was laid out by the Old Covenant prophets, and in the New Testament, the prophets, the apostles, they specified, they created more detail about what that future end-time judgment of God is, and they realized there's two categories of the future end-time day of the Lord. There's one day of the Lord that occurs at the end of what's known as the tribulation period, and then there's a second day of the Lord that occurs at the end of what's known as the millennial period. And this is not the best diagram I've ever made, but hopefully it's kind of helpful. Arbitrarily, let's begin with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Most important moment in human history, of course. We are here right now in what's known as the church age. And this is part of the whole prophetic foreshortening mechanic that we see. We did not realize until we're in it that it would be so long between the two comings of Christ. Now, of course, Peter states in his book, 2 Peter, I believe, that to day of the Lord, specifically when it comes to Jesus' return, day of the Lord is as 1,000 years. So we think, wow, 2,000 years since Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It's been 2 days, if you take that passage as literally as possible. So when God says, I'm coming soon, you know, 2 days, it's pretty soon. We can give him a couple more days if we need to, right? I hope not, but. So we are here right now in this church age, it's a special era of grace. Nobody saw this, by the way. This was a mystery. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I believe, that this existence of the church age, this long gap of time of grace between the two comings of Christ, that was a mystery that was hidden until the New Testament. And what we're eventually looking forward to as New Testament believers is this. This is the rapture of the church. This is being a caught up where Jesus comes down and meets us in the air. And that's detailed probably best by 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 17. It's corroborated by other passages of scripture, like in Revelation, where we suddenly discover, after a certain point, you never hear the church again. You see the church up to a certain point, and then it's all Israel. Where did the church go? Well, it's the rapture, right? Then, right after us believers, New Testament church believers are raptured out of earthly history, you have the beginning of what Daniel calls his 70th week. That is this tribulation period. You probably heard in popular literature, the Great Tribulation, right? That's what this is. This is a very intense period of God's judgment that sequentially gets more and more intense. So Revelation talks about the seven seals that are ripped open. Each one creates this horrible judgment. You have like a bunch of fresh water being, you know, poisoned, et cetera, et cetera. A bunch of people dying from famine, war. And then you get to the trumpet judgment, where the judgments are brought to a higher level. And then finally you get to the bowl judgments at the very end. And these are so intense that logically they cannot occur over a long period of time, because this becomes global. All the fresh water is destroyed. Like a ton of humanity is being killed by natural phenomena and by all this violence. So it must be a very short time. So it accelerates. That's the tribulation period, Revelation 6 to 18, if you want more details. And after the tribulation, that's the first day of the Lord that the New Testament authors, via progressive revelation, discover that this end time day of the Lord that the Old Testament prophets were looking forward to, they were collapsed to one future end time day of the Lord. And the New Testament prophets saw that future end time day of the Lord subdivides into two more specific days of the Lord. And that's the first one after the tribulation period. That's when we have Jesus' second coming. He finally reappears. He establishes a literal 1,000-year reign. Again, use good hermeneutics. If you can take the 1,000-year reign literally, it should be literal. It's not figurative for a long period of time, which makes no sense because it's already been 2,000 years since Jesus' return. So 1,000 years would not be a good figure of speech for a long period of time because we've already blown past that 1,000-year period. So this is a literal 1,000-year period, 1,000 calendar years, when Jesus establishes his millennial kingdom reigning from the throne of David. That's detailed in Revelation 20. And that's followed by a final day of the Lord. And this is when all unbelief is finally, you know, subjugated under the feet of Jesus Christ. You have the great white throne judgment. I know I'm breezing past this. There, we have separate classes that deal with Revelation and end times prophecy in more detail. This is just to give you a taste of where Joel is in terms of redemptive history. And then finally, you have the eternal kingdom, Revelation 21, that we look forward to. So that's where the 2 days of the Lord that Joel just collapses and flattens in his book to one. There's a near-term judgment, right? But then there's some future judgment Well, that future judgment further subdivides into these two periods, and that's where they exist in human history, after the tribulation and after the second coming, or after the millennial kingdom specifically. Any questions so far? I know that was a lot of information. Is this picture helpful?
A little bit? Yeah,
okay.
Good.
All right, good. Okay, let's go to some couple of interpretive difficulties. One of them we already touched upon. Are the locusts in chapters 1 and 2, are they literal or figurative? I personally take the position chapter 1 is clearly literal. Most conservative theologians are not the same as political conservatives, like in the American sense. It means someone who conserves, theology as it was passed down from the apostles in Jesus' generation. That's what a theological conservative is. Believers, in other words. A liberal theologian is not a believer, okay? But conservative theologians, they all take chapter 1 to be a literal locus by and large, but then there's some debate over what is happening in chapter 2. So as Jerry stated, Charles Feinberg takes the stance that you also have a literal locust plague in chapter 2 that can also double as a prefiguring of a future end times great army that comes against Israel. There's a little more diversity of opinion there. And then, this is the big one, the big interpretive difficulty is how is Peter using Joel 2, 28 to 29 at Pentecost? Okay, can I have one person turn to Acts chapter 2? In fact, it may be good for you to keep a finger at both Joel 2 and Acts 2. You're probably going to want to flip back and forth. But can somebody have Acts 2, verses 1 to 21 ready to read out loud to the class? And then while you're doing that, I'm just going to reread Joel 2, 28 to 29, just to get us really familiar. Yeah, Carlos?
The quote goes on in Joel to verse 31.
31?
Yeah.
Oh, thank you. Okay, let's go to 31 then. Yeah, let's do it. That's a good idea. Okay, Joel 28, let's go down to 31. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. That's actually a really good catch, Carlos, because that's going to be one of the loose threads between these two passages.
I'm sorry, it goes on to 32.
Oh, thank you. Verse 32. Thank you, Carlos. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. I don't think Peter uses all of verse 32 there. But who has Acts 2 ready now? Can you please read it first? Thank you.
When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit had given them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in their own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his hand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Okay, thank you. That was a really good reading. Thank you so much. All right. Debate time. Was Joel 2 fulfilled at what is known as Pentecost here, right? That was one of the feast days. But the Pentecost we think of is when the Holy Spirit was given, poured out to the church. The church was born. Peter, certainly, you guys can see without any ambiguity, he's quoting Joel chapter 2. This day of the Lord restoration where he will pour out his spirit on all flesh. Then you also have these weird celestial anomalies, right? You have sun turning into darkness, moon to blood. So you see the problem, right? There appears to be some aspects of Joel 2 that Peter quotes that doesn't happen. I took out the different options here to not spoil the fun, but what do you guys think? What's happening? Yeah.
Well, the answer is yes and no. Some hasn't.
So partial fulfillment.
Partial fulfillment.
Okay. So why do you think Peter used the whole, quoted the whole passage, though?
I have to think about that. I mean, well, why would prophets speak both near and distant?
Mm.
I mean,
so Peter might be doing the foreshortening thing again. Yeah. Okay.
I would say to that point, it's part of the call to repentance, because it's saying, this has already happened, but look at what is also to come. Mm. And if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved.
Right.
So it's a conditional offer. Peter's saying, Joel 2, the pouring out of all spirit and all flesh, it's begun. That restoration of Israel has begun. Mm-hmm. Now it's a conditional offer, though. You have to repent for the whole thing to get fulfilled. Okay, very interesting. That is actually one of the main positions, a very compelling one. Yeah. I saw some other hands somewhere over here.
I just wanted to point out the Old Testament, when we read in Joel, said, he used the word, it shall come to pass afterward, or after this, referring to everything in chapter 2.
Mm-hmm,
but in Acts 2, that's replaced with last days.
Yep, very good.
Understanding kind of changes.
You've pointed out another very important part of debate, where people do point out, just like Carlos stated, in Joel 2:28, it's specifically calling out the latter days, or it shall come to pass afterwards. So there are some people that latch onto that and state, clearly, Joel is stating that this is something that's supposed to take far future. So are you taking the position that Joel 2 did not get completely fulfilled in Pentecost, in Peter's day, Acts 2?
Personally, I think it did get fulfilled, but that's a conversation you and I can have separately.
Okay, somebody go to Matthew 13. And look at verse 35, because we have another similar passage where Old Testament prophecy is being used. And I want to look very specifically and carefully at the language. Someone go to Matthew 13, look at verse 35, and someone just read that verse out loud.
This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world.
Okay, so obviously Old Testament prophecy is being used here, but it's really the first half that I want us to zero in on. How is it stated when a fulfillment is occurring? This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets. Now flip back to Acts chapter 2, and when Peter starts quoting Joel, notice what's missing in verse 16, Acts 2:16. You guys see the difference there? But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. So there's another hint there, and I'll just give the three main positions here. And I'll leave it to Frank. I don't want to steal all his thunder. He wants to elaborate on Joel and all these books, the 12, next quarter. But the three main positions here is either you have a full fulfillment of Joel 2 occurring at Pentecost, Acts 2, And you kind of have to hand wave away the sun turning into darkness and moon to blood part. You have to adopt a kind of allegorical way of handling Acts 2. I don't like that, personally. I think that's very squishy. I think that's a very weak way to handle scripture. Again, I think you should default to literal as much as possible. And when it comes to these weird celestial anomalies that all the prophets talk about, including Revelation, I don't think there's any reason to take that non-literally. I think we're literally going to see the sun being darkened, the moon turning into blood, the stars being darkened. That's going to happen, and it clearly did not happen in Acts 2. But some people take it was fully fulfilled, and we got to kind of massage the language to get to that point. And remember, an artifact of prophecy, as I stated earlier, it is always unambiguously fulfilled. No one can deny its fulfillment. That is a very interesting aspect of prophecy. When it occurs, every mouth is stopped. On Judgment Day, no one is able to say anything back to Jesus saying, your scripture wasn't clear enough, I didn't know this thing was going to happen. Whenever prophecy is genuinely fulfilled, everyone cannot deny it's happening. The Pharisees, you'll recall, Jesus' opponents, they were never able to say Jesus was a liar or that he was not supernatural or he was a charlatan, he was just a trickster. The best Jesus' opponents could do in light of all the prophecy he was clearly fulfilling and the miracles he was clearly performing was to say, oh, he's doing it by the power of demons. They knew he was supernatural. They knew his ministry was prophetic. The best they could do, instead of saying it's just a magic trick, he has a hidden string or whatever, the best they could do is he's empowered by demons, not by, you know, the power of God. And that's instructive. When prophecy is fulfilled, when something genuinely the work of God is occurring, it's never deniable. So I think the fact that you have debate over whether this was full fulfillment or not kind of immediately precludes 2A from being the right position. Okay?
I was going to say that those who think it's completely fulfilled and use it as allegory part of it. What about Jesus using Joel in the end of the age and the gospel, the synoptic gospel?
Yeah.
What do they do with that? Is that just
allegory? Right. Yeah. Yeah, it becomes very subjective. Exactly. You can't pick and choose. Now, Daniel stated another very important position, one that also kind of... So I'm kind of more partial to B and C, personally. But this could also be a conditional offer. Just like in Joel itself, Joel was stating, I want to restore you, Israel. You know, I want to give you these blessings, but you have to repent. There is this gate you have to pass first. You have to repent. You have to turn away from sin. So Peter was stating in this sense, he's saying this is the fulfillment, but in order to get the full thing, you have to repent, right? And this has a lot of, this is a very compelling argument because you see passages like Matthew 23 where Jesus had the exact same, what's the word I would want to use? His heart was breaking because he would often say to Israel, like, I want to give you all the blessings, but you didn't know the time of your visitation. I wanted to gather you together like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not, right? So again, there's that conditional aspect where Jesus is saying, you don't know what's happening. When I appeared, this is a time when Israel is going to be once again restored, but you refused, and therefore we enter the church age. Now, of course, God knew that would happen as well in his sovereignty, but there's that tug and pull between God knew that the church age would have to occur to bring in the Gentiles. He knew Israel would have to reject the Messiah. But at the same time, God, Jesus, wished in some divine sense that they would repent then and there. So this could be a conditional offer. And then you have position B, which states that this Peter is not stating in Acts 2 that this is a fulfillment of Joel, because that fulfillment language is not there. Rather, Peter is stating, like what you will see in the latter days, and the day of the Lord that Joel talks about, this is part of that field of phenomenon. This is part of that whole day. It's a preview, in other words. It's prefiguring. It's a foreshadowing of that ultimate day of the Lord. That's what's happening right now. It's a preview, position B. Any questions? Right there? Okay, we're over time. I didn't realize. You can go through this yourself on your own time. I'm sorry. But basically, there's some question about the dating. There's some question about the author. But I don't think I need to elaborate too much about that. Okay? I'll pray real quick.